Psalm 91 is our text together this morning. Psalm 116. We were just singing from Psalm 91. Psalm 116. By the way, if you were paying attention to that last stanza of the hymn, since with pure and firm affection thou on God hast set thy love, we're going to see an example of that written out before us in Psalm 116. I'm going to call this sermon on Psalm 116 a living sacrifice, taking your place in the culture of praise. We've been walking through the Psalms together, and in Psalms 113 through 118, we are reading what are sometimes called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, that is, Psalms of praise. And you can see how many of them, just like the Psalm we're going to read today, end with praise the Lord, hallelujah. They are leading us into a life of praise. If Psalm 113 pointed out that all of life, and even in its intimate details, is praise. We learned last week in Psalm 115 that we are out to develop, if you will, a corporate culture, a common life of praise. That's what our life is all about together. So if Psalm 115 is calling us to an entire life of praise, an entire culture of praise, Psalm 116, as we listen to it today, is going to equip each one of you individually to take your part in that culture of praise. Psalm 115 was all about we, our, us, all together. You're going to notice right away as we get into Psalm 116 that it's all about I, me, my. And yet this is something we're all singing together as God's people. Let me begin by reading our text together today. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This psalm begins with devotion and dependence. And that's what I want to draw your attention to in verses 1 and 2 as the psalmist opens up this hymn. It begins with an emphatic declaration of love. I love. In fact, it's a little bit hard, as you often know, to take this across in our English translations. In fact, in our English translations, you will see that they say, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice. When in the original it is, I love because the Lord has heard my voice. Our English translations do that for us to kind of bring out the object of our love there. I love, it's the Lord we're talking about here. But the point is, in the way the psalmist states this, is that this is simply an emphatic declaration of love. That's what I'm starting with. This is what this is all about. He's not directly giving a declaration of his love to the Lord and saying, here's who I love. What he's doing is putting the focus of his statement on his action. Here's what I'm going to do. In other words, as you take this psalm on your lips, here's what you are doing. You are making an emphatic declaration of love to the Lord. It's an act of devotion. That's what this psalm is. The whole thing is an act of devotion. The very act of singing this psalm is an act of love, an act of fealty to the Lord, an act of adoration to the Lord, an act of union with the Lord. Now, what would prompt such a total giving of yourself to another as this psalm declares itself to be? I love. I'm giving myself entirely to the Lord. What is that? It says here in the text, because the Lord has listened. He's heard. He's heard my voice. He's heard my pleas for grace, pleas for mercy. I was pleading with him, and he inclined his ear to me. Folks, that is the true nature of the relationship between your soul and God. And this is so important as we enter into you being equipped to take your part in a culture of praise. You have to recognize the true nature of the relationship between yourself and God. When you appeal to him, well, let me put it this way. I'm often amazed at how many people think that God owes them something. That they could just approach him like he's some kind of an equal. And that on the basis of the fact that they asked him, he ought to do something for them. But that's not at all the nature of the relationship the psalmist is portraying here. I love the Lord. I adore him. I magnify him because I cried out to him a plea for grace. I didn't deserve this. He didn't have to listen to me. He is infinitely above me. There's nothing about my puny little voice that should compel him to respond to me. And yet he did. This is the nature of the relationship. You are completely dependent on the Lord. Completely. Entirely. When you recognize that, you're taking the first step toward having a life of praise because you're surrendering to him. You're placing yourself at his mercy. You're humbly asking him for help. Folks, don't rush over that too fast. Even as you enter into this psalm, the whole thing presupposes you are at his mercy. You depend entirely upon him, and if he is not merciful to you, you have no hope. You have no strength. You have no goodness. That's where a culture of praise in your own life has to begin. And that's where you then see the true character of the Lord displayed. You see, when you're in that position, you're in a position to actually see what's going on when the Lord responds to your plea. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, the scripture says. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth, Psalm 145 says. Verse 2 here says, he turned his ear toward me. It almost pictures God, as you feel, as turning his head to listen to this little cry, to hear what's going on. He didn't have to listen to me. I had no claim on his time or attention or power, but he was so kind to me as to stop and to listen and to respond to my plea. And that then leads me to want to call upon him. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call in my days. That is, calling on the name of the Lord, by the way, is an important theme in this psalm. Verses 1 and 2, we've already seen it here. In verse 4, I called on the name of the Lord. If he comes to verse 13, he's going to say again, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And again in verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. This is that complete dependence upon the Lord. And folks, that's what faith acts like. That's what prayer is. It's total dependence on the Lord. Why do we pray? Why would we assemble today, for example, and lift up prayers to the Lord? If it's for any reason other than a complete dependent communion with him, then it really isn't a response of faith. What this psalm is displaying for us and calling us to participate in is an act of faith, total dependence on the Lord. And by the way, you notice here in the text that this isn't simply a once and done kind of action. I call on the Lord. Okay, that's done. You know, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, I called on the Lord. So I'm saved. Okay, now what? Not at all. That's not the nature of the relationship the scripture pictures the believing soul with God at all. Faith is a living dependence upon God. And the psalmist here declares, I'm going to call in my days, or again, it's usually translated here, as long as I live. Here's the picture. I'm given a day to live. So what do? I call on the name of the Lord. And then I'm given a day to live. And what do? I call on the name of the Lord. And then I'm given a day to live. And so what do? I call on the name of the Lord. That's that true dependence on Him. You see, the unbeliever, folks, and you know this well from the Psalms already, the unbeliever does not call upon His name. He has no need of God. He doesn't think he has to depend upon God. So why waste the time calling upon His name? What's the opposite case is the one, the soul that recognizes, I appeal to Him for mercy because it's only His grace that can give me life. And so I'm constantly depending on Him. I'm constantly going to Him and calling upon His name. This is a life of total dependence. And so let me just submit as you begin here in this psalm, if you want to take your part in an entire common life of praise, a whole culture of humanity giving praise and glory and honor to God, if you want to take your part in that, you have to depend entirely on the Lord by calling on His name. That's where it all starts. We see this verses 1 and 2 are really the foundation for this whole psalm, this devotion and dependence, a declaration of love and dependence upon the Lord that sets the stage for what He wants to do here. And in verses 3 through 11, then He's going to describe the deliverance that the Lord provided. When you do cast yourself entirely upon the Lord's grace and He hears you, then you have a story to tell. You have what we often call a testimony. You have a reason to glory in Him and to glorify Him. And that's what the psalm does in verses 3 through 11. You know, folks, by the way, there is something truly biblical about testifying of one's experience of deliverance by God. That's not something that was just invented by evangelicals, say, in the 18th century. Right? This is what we do because God has been gracious to us. We tell of His glory. And so verses 3 and 4 set the stage for this. Here's what was going on. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. You might think of what Job was just feeling in our scripture reading this morning. I feel as though my life is slipping away. I have no hope here if God does not intervene. I have no life apart from Him. And folks, this is the Old Testament foreshadowing of the eternal life that's evident in Jesus Christ. What happens to us? Can we establish our life? Can we actually achieve a good life, meaningful life, and true abundant life that doesn't turn into meaninglessness and death? The psalmist is facing that kind of a scenario. You might say he knew himself to be facing the wages of death. And so what does he do? I call in the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. The need, I'm doomed to death. The answer, the Lord delivers me. And so having set that stage, then he goes on to talk about this deliverance. And you see that deliverance reveals God's character. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. You see, praise comes about not from the mere fact of deliverance, God acting to deliver. That mere fact in itself does not produce praise. Praise comes about from understanding the meaning of that act of God as a revelation of God's character. Here's why I say that. God is doing all kinds of good things for all kinds of people, all the time. In fact, He is giving everyone life and health and breath. He is sending His rain on the just and the unjust. He is being kind and good and giving life. Every single soul, living soul in this world today, is depending entirely on God's goodness. This whole world is an explosion of His goodness and His power. And yet, are people necessarily praising Him for that? Not necessarily, right? What's happened in the psalmist's life that's different? He's seen what's going on here now. He's seen himself truly before the face of God. And he's understood now God's response to his cry as God is showing himself to be a great Savior. He is a deliverer. So many people are oblivious to the real meaning of what is happening in their life whenever God does anything good. You remember the story of Jesus and the 10 lepers in Luke 17? There were 10 lepers. Jesus, what did he do? In his grace and his kindness, healed them. Told them to go show themselves to the priest so that they could be pronounced clean and rejoin human society and enjoy life. And what happened? Only one turned around and came back to actually thank him for what he had just done. You see, there was only one leper who actually began to understand what was going on here. You know what? I've just been experiencing God's saving power in my life. This is amazing. And he turned around and began to be thankful for it. That's what happens in our own lives. As we enter into a life of praise, we begin to see the meaning of what's going on in our lives. Not just the facts, but the meaning of them. God is working to deliver. God is bringing me to himself. God is answering my cry. And so in order to take your part in a common life of praise, you have to open your eyes and see the character of God being displayed in the deliverance that he effects. He is gracious, the psalmist declares him here. He is truly gracious. That is, he is pouring out his favor. He is working on behalf of people, not with regard to some kind of calculation about whether they can pay him back for this, whether they'll be good enough to deserve it, but because he's that kind of a God. Our God is righteous. When he works his salvation, when he effects his deliverance in people's lives, he is effecting his righteousness in this earth. He is taking wrong and he is setting it right. And he's proving that he is always right in everything that he does. He is merciful. That is, he has compassion on those who are in need. That's the kind of God he is. He hears the penitent cry of the lowest of us. In fact, he goes on to say the Lord preserves the simple, or he guards them, he keeps them. And by the way, I think it's telling that the psalmist uses this word about himself, the simple. You're familiar with it from the book of Proverbs, right? It's used many times in the book of Proverbs. A simpleton in the book of Proverbs is, you might say, the least worst kind of fool. he's naive. He's not hard-hearted like a mocker or a scorner. But he's not wise, and therefore he's easily led astray. He's clueless, you might say, and therefore he's easily swayed by fools. He easily goes the wrong way because he doesn't know, he doesn't understand life very well. And the psalmist has just pictured himself like that. I'm the one walking through life not understanding things very well. I'm the one getting myself into trouble, if you will, because I just don't understand the way I ought to live. And yet, what is the Lord doing? He's being very gracious and compassionate to me. He's actually protecting me from my own foolishness. And what would happen in my life if he just let me go the way I would naturally go? He's preserving the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. And this is instructive for us today again. When you rehearse the story of God's deliverance in your life, make sure, just like this psalm, that it is the Lord's character that comes out. That it is the Lord who gets the glory, so to speak, for all that's happening. Have you ever heard testimonies that seem to be strangely about the testifier? It's all in name about glorifying God, but in actual practice, it's really all about me. And look at all the wonderful things that have happened to me and what that says about me. The psalmist is not doing that at all here. And those kinds of testimonies are, I like to liken them to spiritual selfies posted all over social media. Because at the end of the day, who's the star of the show here? It's not about this wonderful scenery I'm seeing, you know, as I take a picture of myself over the cliff. It's all about me being on the cliff, right? And we'd like to do that with even God's good works in our lives. But that's not what's going on. This is not a true culture of praise. A culture of praise says, I am low. God has been merciful to me, but he is good, and he showed his character in his deliverance of me. Deliverance reveals God's character, and then deliverance also brings rest. as the psalmist says here, "Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Rest and praise really do go together. If you want to have a life that is filled with praise, that is taking your part fully in the whole common life of God's people of praise, showing how great and how good God is, then that means your soul has to find a place of rest. Because it's only from that position that you can really praise. Pardon me. And what the psalmist says here is what we often have to say to our own souls. Return, O my soul, to your rest. Now, we secularize that in our day. We say things like, okay, it's all okay. I can relax now. Okay, I can take a deep breath. Okay, everything's fine. Well, why? Maybe everything isn't fine. Are you just playing make-believe and telling yourself everything's okay? Or is God's saving power actually at work to bring about his purposes in your life so that you can say to your soul, I have a place of rest. God truly is working his purposes here, and that's where I can go to find my rest. The Lord is dealing fully with me. It's a concept of bringing something to completion, making something ripe even. This word is even used of almonds or grapes in the Bible. They're brought to completion. They're brought to fullness. Right? The Lord is dealing with me. He's going to take my life and deal fully with me. In what way? Well, the way I've just appealed to him. I've asked him to save me, to deliver me. And the Lord is going to fully do that. He is going to work his full salvation out in my life. So I have a place to rest. And folks, you've seen this in your own life. When you are anxious, do you praise well? Does your life just reflect the glory and goodness of God when you're worried or uptight? No, it's when you find a place of rest, not an easy place necessarily, but a place of rest, that you're able to perceive the character of God at work and make it manifest then in your praise. Deliverance brings about this kind of rest. This is a complete confidence in hope of life. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Now, folks, in the Old Testament, I don't think they knew exactly how this would work out. But I do believe that Old Testament saints had a hope of life with God forever. And as I will walk with God in the land of the living. Now, I might not know how God is going to accomplish that. But I know he's the God of the living, not of the dead, as Jesus said about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right? I know that this is what God does. I know that his desire is to bring me to true life with him forever. And I have that confidence that I will walk before the Lord in his presence in the land of the living. And that was his hope here. Complete confidence in the hope of life with God. And then as he goes on, in verses 10 and 11, it's almost an interesting little aside in the psalm, but it really is germane to his point about this deliverance that God is bringing about. He says, "I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars." Well, I want to point out here is the deliverance. This experience of God delivering me in response to my cry calls forth faith even through suffering. Times. He says, "I believed." This is another interesting statement here, an emphatic statement, sort of like the "I love" at the beginning of the psalm. I did believe. I do believe. And then he says, it's translated here in the ESV, "even when I spoke." Now, it's a little bit difficult to know how to translate that conjunction right there. But I think the Apostle Paul gives us some real insight into the underlying meaning here of what's going on, because he quotes this verse, actually, and applies it to his own life in a different context, but still very much grasping the nettle of what the psalmist is saying. Look over with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is talking about his new covenant ministry. And he describes it here as having it in this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then he describes his life in this new covenant ministry. If you expect it to be all ease and pleasure and happy times are here again, then you're not really thinking with the Apostle Paul. What does he say? He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now the Apostle Paul here is bringing out the truth that Jesus Christ made manifest in his coming to this earth, his life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection life, so that we can begin to see more clearly how this life with God actually comes about. And then he goes on to say in verse 13 here, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, therefore, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that the grace extends to more and more people. It may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Folks, I think the Apostle Paul saw his life, his new covenant ministry, everything he was doing as an outworking of the reality of Psalm 116. And so it was very easy for him to quote from that psalm. I believe. I know the reality of life as it is in Jesus Christ. Does that mean my life is now easy? He said, I have experienced in my life calling upon the name of the Lord and the Lord delivering me. Does that mean life is now pleasant all the time? No, in fact, I'm crushed. I'm perplexed. This is difficult. This is hard. But I believe. And so I proclaim this truth. The psalmist actually says something very simple, similar. If you go back to Psalm 116, verse 10, I believed, therefore I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. Was this affliction somehow contrary to his faith? You say, God can't have been delivering me because I'm suffering affliction. No, he didn't reason that way, did he? He said, actually, I'm seeing God's life work out in me even through this affliction. Even when I realize the horrors, if you will, of life in this world, I'm seeing God's salvation worked out. When I say the horrors of life in this world, look what he said in the next verse. I said in my alarm, my haste, my rashness, all mankind are liars. I think, again, Job could probably identify with this statement here, right? I look out at people, and you know what I see? I see failure. I see falseness. There is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody's getting this. Nobody's doing right. All mankind are liars. Does that mean he's given up now? And say, well, I guess God doesn't save. I guess there is no hope in this world. No, in fact, he's using this to show exactly the opposite. Yes, men fail, but God saves. And I know that, and I'm praising him for it. I'm participating in his salvation. He's working that out in my life. So deliverance, the work of deliverance, even calls forth this faith through suffering. That's the deliverance that Psalm 116 describes for us in order to praise the Lord. And so in verses 12 through 19, he brings us to a conclusion. What is the only fitting response to God's deliverance? If you, in that low condition, called upon the name of the Lord and looked to him alone for salvation, and you have seen him hear your cry, what is the only fitting response? Complete dedication of your life to his glory. The psalmist asks in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Or how will I bring back to the Lord all the fullness that he has lavished on me. And he's reaching back to verse 7 there, where he says, the Lord has dealt fully benefits with me. Now I'm thinking about those. What should I do in response to that? Now this question could be a rhetorical question in the sense that it's almost his saying, there's no way I can ever pay back God for all that he's done for me. Right? And I think that's certainly true. But I think it could also be a real question he's asking here, a question of fittingness. What is right? What is proper? If I'm the recipient of this kind of grace from God, what is the only right response for my life? And I think that's what he's asking here in the context. Pardon me. There is no question of paying God back, but as the recipients of his grace, there truly is a question of what should my life be now? What's a proper, right response? You see, God's grace always cries out for a response from your life. You do not receive the grace of God in vain, as the scriptures will put it, right? If God has been merciful to you, if he's heard your pleas for grace, what do you do in response to him? The response this psalm encapsulates is to, as I would put it here, dedicate your life to devotion and dependence. In other words, what does God want from you in response to his deliverance in your life? He wants you to love him and to depend entirely on him and to give your life in service to him. I think that's how I would encapsulate what the psalmist talks about here in these verses. He says, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. You have to picture what the psalmist is envisioning here. I will lift up the cup of salvation. In Scripture, often a cup has to do with our lot in life, the cup that we are given. But here it's specifically called, and this is the only place in Scripture where this terminology is used, the cup of salvation. Here is my lot in life. This is what God has given to me. But the imagery he's drawing on is exactly what an Old Testament worshiper would do when he would go to the temple to pay his vows, to give a free will offering or a vow offering to the Lord. He could give a drink offering, a libation that he would pour out. It was not something he would drink. It was something he would pour out to the Lord as a gift of giving himself entirely to the Lord. When he says, I will lift up the cup of salvation, that's what he's talking about. And he says, he will call on the name of the Lord. Again, that is that total dependence shown in prayer. And here, not just prayer in the sense of supplication, but even prayer in the sense of that dependence turning into devotion and publicly praising the Lord. I am going to do this, pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in front of them, a counterpart to them. I'm going to become the front and center, if you will, manifestation of God's saving work. And I want to publicly praise him for this. This is what the psalmist is leading to. I want people to know how good God is. In fact, he's going to go on to say in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This is what I want people to see and to know from my life. This verse, by the way, is a verse we often use at funerals. You'll hear this verse read, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And it's a wonderful text in that context. We do have to be careful, however, that we don't misunderstand it in its context here. When it says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, it's not saying something like we might imagine at a funeral of when one of his loved ones dies, one of his faithful people dies, the Lord just feels so wonderful about that and just takes that person to be with himself and thinks all kinds of wonderful things. We might tend to think of it in that sense, out of the context. But in the context, the whole point is that the Lord does not easily let his people die. In other words, this is something very costly, very precious to him. He guards their life. He keeps them from death. That's the whole point here. I was in the throes of death. I was suffering the wages of sin, but the Lord heard my cry and answered me. Why did she do that kind of thing? Because the Lord guards his people. He counts their lives as very precious to him. And therefore, he's not going to surrender their life. He's going to keep it. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so I have that confidence, and I've shown it in my own life. I will live with God. And so he dedicates himself to life, to serving God with his life. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. I am the lowest of the low, but I am in this relationship with you, and that's what I love. I love being your servant. You have loosed my bonds. So he turns again to this dedication to praise. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Folks, this is what genuine love for the Lord looks like, this devotion that we were talking about at the beginning. I love, the psalmist said about this whole psalm. This is what I'm doing here. This is an act of devotion to God. What does that devotion look like? I think this is very important for us in our day. This love for the Lord that he's talking about here is not primarily a warm and fuzzy feeling about God. I just love God so much. I just enjoy feeling like I'm in his presence. I don't think this describe what he's described going through here. He hasn't always felt good about this. This has been a hard experience in many ways. And yet it's been wonderful, he will say. Because I'm able to devote my life to serving God. And that's what genuine love looks like. Genuine love shows in giving the sacrifice of praise. Genuine love shows in service to God. This is what love for the Lord looks like. I'm going to publicly praise God with my life. That's why I exist. He has saved me so that I can praise him. As we come to conclusion, a number of commentators on this psalm actually make an arresting observation. When we consider that this psalm, by long-standing Jewish tradition, was sung at the time of the Passover, it's very likely that Jesus and his disciples would have sung this psalm at the time that he celebrated what we call the Lord's Supper with them, the final Passover. And it's worth contemplating this psalm on the lips of Jesus. What would Jesus have been thinking about this psalm as he sings it to the Lord prior to going to the cross? Calling on the name of the Lord. Looking for deliverance. Looking for God to glorify his name. And I, in return, will give myself entirely to you as a living sacrifice. I will lift up the cup of salvation, call on the name of the Lord, pay my vows in the presence of all of his people. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, lifted up before the world. And folks, that's what's called upon for us as we sing this psalm together today. I really believe Psalm 116 is simply a perfect outworking of, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. I believe that Psalm 116 is a perfect expression of Hebrews 13:15. Through him, that's through Jesus. Then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. If you have called upon the name of the Lord here together today, and you have known his deliverance in your life, you have seen him work to bring you to life with himself, why are you alive right now? How are you going to make your life worthwhile? How are you going to enter into that whole common life of God's people that is good, that is full, that is rich, that is eternal life? You're going to do that by devoting yourself entirely, dedicating yourself entirely to a life of praise. And that's what I would call upon you to do today. If you want to enjoy your part in an entire common life of praise amongst God's people, you dedicate your life to praising the Lord for His deliverance. Or as the hymn writer put it, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Take my love, my Lord. I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee. That's Psalm 116. If you want to enter into that life of praise today, would you confess your faith that Jesus is Lord? Let's do it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord.